Awesome. Well, I'm always so privileged to be here. It is just a joy. So thank you for having me and putting up with me. I know some of you have heard me speak before, so it's always a little nerve-wracking, to be quite honest. Sometimes it's easier with strangers. But as we were just sitting there worshiping, this passage from 2 Corinthians came to mind, so I'm just going to share it with you because it's kind of my prayer for today. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul is talking about teaching the word of God, and he says, of his own ministry, he says, "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, we are commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." And every time I have the opportunity, the privilege to come teach the word of God, that is always my prayer, that I would not be like so many who peddle God's word, who water it down and throw it out and offer feel-good messages. That's not why we're here, sorry to say, though feel-good messages are nice. I don't even know why I shared that. I will tell you, I'm feeling a little scattered this morning, but that is my prayer, that we would approach God's word as the song was perfect, that we would approach it because it is the source of life and truth and hope. And I hope what we will see this morning is that he is also our source of rest. And I don't know about you, but I deeply, desperately need rest. So I'm just going to pray for our time really quickly again to get my head on straight, and then we will just jump in and spend our time together. So, Lord, we just offer you this time. We pray that you would be magnified, that your name would be praised. Lord, we pray that you would give us grace and focus, that you would help us to really be present in this moment with you and your word, that you would give us just the ability to set everything else aside for just this time, that we would rest in you. And Lord, we just offer you this time. We love you. We praise you. And it is in your name we pray. Amen. Years ago, I have a very, one of those memories that you kind of wish you could forget, but it's a very clear memory in my head of putting down one of my children to nap, well, the two that were home at the time, and going down into our basement where we have like our fun family area, and just wrapping up in my favorite blanket, because I'm a blanket person, they're everywhere, wrapping up in my favorite blanket and just weeping. I was just done. I was tapped out. I was exhausted because life was very, very hard for us at that point in time. Specifically, one of my children was going through a really hard stage developmentally. They were just struggling. And we had met with doctors. We had met with the preschool teachers, we had met, talked with counselors. We had a plan in place for how to help my sweet child develop the skills they needed to be able to regulate their emotions better. But some kids, it's just harder. Some kids get it. They understand how to process emotions and stuff, and some kids just take much longer. And my child was on a much longer scale, which meant sometimes, oftentimes, they would go from 0 to 180 really, really fast. And sometimes that was wonderful. Christmas morning is awesome at our house because my kids get really excited. They love everything. They are so excited. We have a friend who jokes that my kids can watch grass grow and be excited about it. And I love that about my children. But it also meant that when something went wrong, my sweet child would go from sweet child to completely out of control like that. And what that meant for me as a mother is that I never knew what was going to happen. And I was on call every moment of every day. I was the mom who sat in the preschool pickup line begging God not to let the preschool director be walking my kid out of school that day. Because I knew what that would mean. And they were supportive. They loved my child. But I was so tired. And I was the mom who would sit on the floor just utterly empty because we couldn't go to play dates anymore. I stopped going out with friends. I couldn't even leave my children with my parents, who loved my kids, but because they really couldn't handle it. And I don't blame them. It was hard and it was messy. And I completely pulled away from everyone and everything. And I sat on my couch that day and I just wept. And I would love to be able to say that I was weeping for my poor child because I knew how hard this was for them, because it was hard for them. But in all honesty, I was crying for myself because I was tired. But more than that, because I had failed. Because I was utterly, completely convinced that I was a bad mom. How could a good mom have a child who was struggling so much? How could I be a good Christian mom and not want to go to Sunday school? Because going to Sunday school meant dealing with teachers who didn't know my child and didn't know how to help my child and would think badly of me as a mother, who would automatically know that I was doing everything wrong, and who people would give us advice, and it was well-meaning advice, but it was bad advice for my kid, and I always felt worse afterwards. So some of you know this about me. I grew up in the church. I actually grew up at this church. And this church was so special in my life because I came to know the Lord here. And I was definitely the kid who loved the Lord. And I loved ministry, and I loved children's ministry, and then I loved youth ministry, and then I loved women's ministry, and I did it all. And I loved Bible studies, and so I read the books, and I did the conferences, and I did the studies, and I did the Sunday school classes. And I was the kid, the young woman, who was desperate to understand who God had created me to be. I wanted to know God's plan for my life. And so I did all these things, and I was the nerdy kid who took notes, and I wrote it all down. And the problem for me, though, is that throughout all of these years, what I was absorbing, now to be very clear, this is not what I was hearing. This is not what I was being taught, because I was being taught by good and godly people who were teaching me good things. But as a young woman, the thing that was sticking with me was not who God created me to be, but all of the things that God wanted me to do. And so for me, very quickly, the Christian life became about what I did or did not do for God. It was a list of things that a good Christian woman was supposed to do. A good Christian woman was supposed to dress a certain way, say certain things, volunteer certain ways, serve in certain ministries. A good Christian woman had quiet times that looked like this. And sometimes it was just well-meaning advice that I got. Sometimes it was looking at godly women that I loved and respected and saying, if they act this certain way, if they do that, what is descriptive of their life ought to be prescriptive of mine, and I need to do all those things too. And the result was that while I knew Jesus as my Lord and Savior, my faith looked more like a checklist than a relationship. And there's a lot of problems when this happens. When our purpose as women of God becomes focused on what we do or what we don't do, we run into all sorts of problems, one of which, very dramatically in my life, is you can fail. You can. If your life is about what God has told you to do or not do, then when you don't do or do, you have failed. You have messed up. And so I sat there believing I had failed because I wasn't doing all of the things that I was supposed to do. But the other thing about this checklist Christianity, this checklist purpose, is that it's extraordinarily isolating. Because what happens is when we think that our purpose is about what we do, we don't really have a good way to measure whether we're doing enough. And so we start looking at the women around us and we think, am I doing more or less than she is? Is my marriage stronger or healthier than hers? Are my children better behaved? And when we get that sort of comparison, we get to a point where we actually cannot have community at all. Because we're inadvertently, sometimes without even realizing it, ranking each other. And that is completely isolating. And then when we are starting to fail, it's this cascading event, and we pull away and we're isolated because who can we talk to? Who can we be open with? When we sit at tables and people share very godly prayer requests, and our prayer request is, I don't know how to get out of bed in the morning. I don't know how to help my kid. I don't know how to save my marriage. These are real problems that we keep to ourselves because we don't feel like they're checking the right boxes. And then, of course, perhaps the biggest problem that this sort of checklist Christianity creates is that it convinces us, oftentimes without even realizing it, that we can earn more of God's love. Or conversely, that we can lose some of God's love. So, and what I mean by that is just simply, I very honestly, and I don't think I could have articulated this a long time ago, but I very honestly came to believe that the love Christ showed us at the cross was a baseline. That was like the love, okay? And you can't dip below that, but God had all these blessings in store for all of the people who did all the right things. And that if I kept doing what godly women were supposed to do, if I kept serving in the right ways and saying the right things and doing the good Christian woman things, that I would get more blessings. That I could perhaps earn a little bit more of God's love. That I would be missing out if I didn't. But see, the truth of the matter is, children of God cannot lose any of God's love any more than they can earn it, which is to say, not at all. And so when I was sitting there, wrapped in my blanket, crying my eyes out, hoping my children were sleeping during nap time, the truth of the matter is, I came to a place where I was just utterly and completely weary. And it's not just a physical weariness, it's the heart weariness that comes from not knowing what's going on, not knowing what God's plan for me was, not knowing how to get out of that rut I was stuck in, praying deeply and desperately that God had more for me than what I was experiencing then. So, and that is basically what we're going to talk about today. Where do we go? Because the question is, if checklist Christianity leads to all of these hard, horrible things as a mom, if checklist Christianity convinces us that we can't talk to people or that other people are doing better than we are or that we're failing, what actually is God's plan for us? What is his purpose for us? And the answer for that is a really great answer. It's like a really happy answer, and I feel like I need to change the tone because I started with this really sad story that like had me tearing up, but I want to say that's not where God leaves us. And that's not what his plan for us. His plan is so much bigger and so much better. So if you have your Bible or if you have an app or you want to turn there, we're going to be in Genesis 1. Although you have note sheets on your paper on your table if you want. I will tell you I don't always follow outlines. I'm really sorry. But we are in Genesis 1. Excuse me. And we are going to jump in because we want to see the better answer. The better answer for what God has for us. So if you've heard me speak before, you probably know Genesis 1 through 3 is by far my favorite verses in the whole Bible. These are where I cling. These are the passages that bring me more hope than I could possibly explain. In fact, I wrote a whole book about these passages because everything starts here. All of our questions find their answer, at least in part, here. Here is where we meet God. Here is where we hear his plan for us. Here is where we understand the foundational messages that we need to understand for the whole rest of the Bible to make sense. If we don't understand the events of Genesis 1 through 3, we're a little bit going to struggle when we try to read the rest of the Bible because everything starts here. And we are not going to go into a ton of detail here, but I want to give you just a tiny bit of context so you know what's happening as we jump in. Also, mainly because I think it's really cool. So bear with me. You don't have a choice. Genesis is written by Moses. It is the story of beginnings. In fact, that's what Genesis means. It just means the beginning. And so Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the structure of the book of Genesis is really important, and so I'm going to give you a quick overview. You know, when you and I are telling a story, we start at the beginning, and then we move to the middle, and then we move to the end. That's how stories progress. Genesis, not written like that. What you need to know about Genesis is actually written more like Google Maps. Have you ever played around on Google Maps where you can like start and look at the whole planet, and then if you want to find your house, you just keep zooming in a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time. And so you've got the whole planet, and then you've got the country, and then you've got the state, and then you've got, you know, your town, and eventually you can find your house on the map. And I just think that's awesome. And I'm nerdy, so I think it's really awesome. But that's how Genesis is written. Moses doesn't necessarily walk us, starting in verse 1, step by step by step. Instead, he moves us closer and closer and closer to the heart of God's plan. And so Genesis 1 is actually a great, big, huge overview of the entire creation account. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is essentially like the subtitle of the book. So it's Genesis, the book of beginnings, wherein God creates everything. That is what you are going to see. And not only does it tell us the whole purpose of these chapters, that we are going to see God create everything, it tells us who the main character is of the entire Bible. And that is God. In the beginning, God. And that is so incredibly important to us as readers, because sometimes it's really easy to think that this book is written about us, that it's our story of redemption, our story of salvation, but it's not. This is the story of God. This is his story. He is the main character. He is the protagonist who will come in and rescue his people. We are, at best, supporting roles. And that's a really good thing. We don't want to be the main character in this story. We can't possibly do it, but he can. And so in the beginning, God is a phrase that should fill us with so much joy. This is God's story, and we get to hear it. And so Moses says, in the beginning, God creates everything. And then in verse 2, he takes another step forward. That's really important to understand, because sometimes we think verse 2 is the next step in creation, but it's not. It's actually a little bit more deeper view of what's happening. So verse 1 encompasses the whole of the cosmos. God creates everything. But verse 2 focuses us in on the earth, because our story is going to take place on the earth. And so verse 2 says, the earth was without form, and it was void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And instead of being step 1 of creation, what Moses has essentially given us here is the thesis statement for the story. These are the three things that you need to understand and be looking out for, because this is what you're going to see happen as you read the creation event. You are going to see that the earth was without form. The word there is tohu in the Hebrew, and it literally means chaos. The earth was chaotic, and God is going to bring order to it. And then he says, and it is void. The word there is bohu, and I only tell you that because it's really fun to say the tohu and the bohu. So bohu, it literally means the emptiness. So the earth was chaotic, and God is going to bring order, and it was empty, and God is going to fill. And then the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. That is a picture that is only used one other time in Scripture, and it's used to describe a mother bird hovering protectively over her young. God is going to fill, and he's going to subdue, and he's going to do it personally, because he is intimately caring about his creation. And so the next verse, verse 3, takes us a step closer in, and we actually see all of these things happen. We see God creating everything and using nothing but the power of his word and his will. He calls all things in, and it's this stunning cadence of creation. And we hear this rhythm over and over again, and God said, and it happened, and it was good, and God said, and it happened, and it was good, over and over. And the song of creation builds, and it's glorious. And then we get to verse 26. And instead of seeing, and God said, and it happened, and it was good, we read, then. And that little word, then, is somewhat shocking to our senses. If you're reading it and you understand the lyricness of this whole passage, all of a sudden it stops. And all of a sudden the beauty of the passage is cut short. And as readers, you know, it's like we're watching a grand symphony with this wild conductor, and the music is building and it's so exciting. And then all of a sudden he stops. And we should wonder, what in the world is going on? Is there a problem? What's happening? But instead of there being a problem, it's like the conductor turns to the audience and says, "This is my favorite part. Pay attention." And we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.'" And ladies, this is where, instead of doing what he was going to do just because he could, God stops and he invites us in to his council room. And he tells us not just what he's going to do, but why he's going to do it as well. He is going to create humans, people, and he is going to do it to place his image on the earth. If you have ever wondered what your purpose is in life, if you have ever thought to yourself, "Why am I here? What was I created for?" this is your answer, and it is a really amazing answer. You were created to be the image of God on the earth. What that means is that your highest calling in life is not to be a mom. And it's not to be a wife. And it's not to be a career person or whatever it is you do. Your highest calling, above all of those other things, which are great things, but your highest calling is to image God. It means you were created like him. You were created with dignity and infinite value. It means you matter. And it means you were given a purpose, and God has given us great invitations to live that out. And that is one of my favorite things to talk about. But we're not actually going to go into that right now, because there's two little words there that we're going to stop and spend the whole rest of our time talking about. Because as much as I want to go into purpose and what it looks like to image God and the ways that he's invited us out to live in freedom and flourishing, I really feel like where we're going to spend the rest of our time. So these two little words, "let us." And it's crazy because sometimes we just skip over these words. You know, when we've heard them a million times, we don't always stop and think, what is the implication? Why does this matter? But I will tell you right now, if your heart is weary, these are the words you need to hear most. Let us. It's just crazy, guys. So "let us" means, right at the get-go, that this is the Holy Trinity speaking. This is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit who have been active in the creation process, are calling us into their chambers. We know the Father. In the beginning, God created. We know his Spirit is there. The Spirit of God was hovering. We read later in Ephesians that all things were created through Christ. All three members of the Trinity have been active in the creation process. They are all there, and they have called us into their chambers, into their presence. This is God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. And this is incredibly important, but if we're going to talk about Trinity, we have to talk about a couple little things first to make sure we're all on the same page, because it is kind of confusing at times. And so I want us to just be clear. The first thing you need to know about the Trinity is that the word Trinity is actually not found in the Bible at all. It was a word that was given much later in the councils that happened a long time ago, a word that theologians used to describe a truth we see throughout the whole scripture. What I mean by that is it's not something someone made up. It's something that we see definitively throughout the whole Bible, that God is three persons, one God. It also means that he is the Trinity. Trinity as a word can really only ever be used for God. He is not like a Trinity. He is the Trinity. He is the only thing in the whole universe that is three and one. The next thing it means for, you know, today, talking about it, is that all three members are active in everything. We cannot and we should not overly separate the members of the Trinity. So even in this example of creation, or let's not talk about creation, let's talk about salvation. God the Father sent the Son. The Son came and lived and died in our place, and the Spirit revealed him to us. All three were active in the entire process of salvation, and we can't and shouldn't separate them too much. The next thing that we need to know, and this is kind of big in today's world because it's kind of coming under fire in a lot of different areas, is that there is no power hierarchy within the Trinity. What I mean by that is God has revealed himself to be Father, Son, and Spirit. Those are names that he has given himself that we use, but they in no way denote differences in authority or power. The Son and the Father are equal in authority and power, as is the Spirit. And so while Christ submitted himself to the will of the Father and came to earth, he now reigns with God in heaven at his side. And that is just one of those things that I'm just going to put out there because it's really important that we as a church understand that, that they are together. So the question then that I'm sure you're all wondering is why in the world, in a conversation about rest, are we talking about the Trinity? Because Trinitarian theology is not super interesting. It actually can be really boring at times, fascinating and wonderful and you know, we love God, but it can be heavy. So why in the world does it matter? Well, it matters for this reason. God, throughout all of eternity, before time even existed, has always and will forever always exist in perfect relationship with himself. He has always existed as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three in one, always. And because he's God, that relationship is perfect. And what that means for us is that when God said, let us make man in our image, it means for sure and for certain that God did not need us. It means he wanted us. Because you see, ladies, God wasn't lonely. He wasn't up in heaven thinking, I should create someone who will worship me because I'm God. He didn't need anyone to stroke his ego. He's not manipulating our emotions so that we will make him feel better about himself. He didn't need us. He was perfectly satisfied within himself. He has no lack for you to fill. He has no list that he's hoping you will check off all the boxes for. He, and I mean this with as much love and grace as I can say, doesn't need you. But he wants you. And so when God said, let us make people in our image, he wasn't saying, I have a job that I need accomplished. I need little worker bees to do all those things for me. I need godly Christian women who will look the part, who will do all the things that I need to get done. And so I'm going to make them and hope they do a good enough job. No, instead we can read, let us, and we can know that the perfect love that swirls and connects and joins the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit existed in such abundance that it overflowed, and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the one true God of creation, wanted someone to pour his love upon. And so he created you. Not because he needed you, but simply for the mystifying, overwhelming fact that he wanted to love you. And can we just sit in that for a minute? There are times in my life where if someone says, Mom, I will just lose it. There are times when I have locked myself in the bathroom because if one more person asks me to do one more thing for them, if one more person needs me, I will just be done. But I promise you this right now, that is never God, because he doesn't need you. He wants you. And isn't that just the best feeling in the whole world, to be wanted? that his love is so perfect that he can give it to you overwhelmingly, overflowingly, abundantly, simply because he wants to, because he loves you. And this, for me, is a little thing, but it changed so much of my life. Because checklist Christianity can't survive in the face of let us. Because it means that everything else that comes from these words, that flows out from this page of Scripture throughout the whole rest of Scripture, it means all of that is tied together by the truth of God's love for us. It means that his disposition towards his people is one of love. And sometimes when we jump around in our Bible, we can get to places and we think, wow, there is wrath, or wow, there is justice, or wow, there is any number of emotions that we see expressed in the Scriptures, but all of that is tied together by his love. And so when we start thinking about our purpose and the things that he does ask us to do, because we all know that when we read the Bible, there are things that he's asked us to do and there are things he has told us not to do, that all of those things are girded by his love. Not because he needs us, but because he wants us. Not because he's hoping you'll accomplish all the right things for him because something might not happen if you mess up, but simply because he loves you and wants what's best for us. His love is the thing that ties it all together. And it is this message that I wish I had heard when I was sitting there on the couch that day. That you don't have to have it together. That you haven't failed. And that God is never disappointed in you. Because I don't know about you, but my personality, that is always the fear. I am so scared of disappointing people. My husband will he'll ask me to do something, and my gut response is always to be like, okay, well, I'll try, but it might not be, or I'm not sure if I can do it. I always give caveats. I always give those well, don't get your hopes up, because I'm so scared of disappointing people. So scared. It's not a good thing, and I'm working on it. But I promise you, God is not disappointed in you. He loves you. And he loves you not because of, what you've done, but simply because he has chosen to pour his love upon you. So no matter where you are or what you're struggling with, there is rest for your heart in knowing that God's face towards you is one of love. It's not one of disappointment. It's not one of need. It's not one of do all these things for me, or get your act together, or make sure your kids are well behaved, or put on that smile when you put on your lipstick because you're going to Mom's Connection today and you need to have it all together because the people at your table are going to have it all together. It's not like that. God's grace is bigger than that. His love is abundant, and it is never ending. Always present, always and forever. It is his love. That is just, for me, where rest lies. I think I started by telling you about my checklist and how I'd go to messages and hear lessons, and I came away with a to-do list. That's super normal. Because we are action-oriented people. We like to have specific things that we can do. We like goals and action statements. In fact, when you go to college or whatever and you take public speaking, they always say, end with practical application. You have to include a practical application. And I feel really bad for you because I have no practical application. Nothing. I can give you nothing. And the reason I can give you nothing is because I don't want to add to your list. I don't want to tell you, well, if you just meditate on this every morning for 15 minutes, it will transform your life. I don't know, but I do know it's true. And I do know God's word says it's true. And I do know that if we draw close to him, his word transforms us. So I don't know what that's going to look like in your life tomorrow. But I do know the next time you are tempted to believe that you have failed, please cling to this instead. Please remember God's holy words when he said, let us, because he loves you. He's not up there being disappointed. So I'm sorry I don't have practical applications for you. I don't in my book either. My editor used to get so mad at me, and she would send me all these emails and phone calls and say, you need to give people action steps. Like, please make it practical. And I was like, the whole point of the book is that there's that God doesn't have a checklist for us. I can't do that. Finally, at the end, she came around, and she was like, okay, yeah, I see your point. So I am sorry. I feel like this is an abrupt ending to the talk and that I'm just repeating myself. But this is also where I want to stand on a mountaintop and say, God loves you. He just does. That means you matter. You are valuable to him. Who you are, what you do, what you love, your passions, the gifts and graces he has given you, the places he has put you. God loves you. And you don't have to look like anybody else. You don't have to do the same checklist as the woman next to you. You don't have to serve in the same ways or worship the same ways. You don't have to have children who look the same. You don't even have to parent the same way, because the body of Christ is diverse and it is beautiful and it is rooted in God's unfailing love for you. Yeah, God loves you. You matter. I'm going to stop there because I'm just rambling about how much God loves you, but he does.
Amen, sister.
Thanks.